We are on number 8 of a series looking at the tabernacle in the wilderness and how that relates to us today in our worship of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is life to us. Lord, we submit ourselves to your word. Lord, would you speak to us this morning as we take time to focus on what you say, what you think. Lord, we ask that your word would burn in our hearts. Lord, that you would change us. Change our minds, change our hearts. Change our desires, change us to be more like you. Lord, would you reveal yourself that we would know you more. Amen. As I was preparing for this morning, I was just drawn to Revelation. I'm going to read a couple of chapters 4 and 5, just because I think it helps set something of the scene of where we're going. It's a relatively long passage, reading both chapters, but I was getting inspired as I read it, so we'll start there. And what I say will have to fit in the time that's left. So, this is John talking about his vision as he's gone up into heaven. He says, Revelation chapter 4, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.' Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat in the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Hopefully, as we've been reading that, that will have been sparking thoughts and memories of some of the stuff we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Let's just do a quick recap then. So, we're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness and a protocol for worship. How can we come and worship God? This, the eighth session, just entitled it, The Throne Room of the Lord. The tabernacle may have looked something like that. A tent in the desert, and the people of Israel and all those that came out of Egypt with them would have been camped around that with this right in the middle. So we talked about the fact that it's a tangible illustration. Everything in there points to something, talks about something. We said that the white fence is kind of like a swatch card for purity. You cannot go into the presence of God if you are not pure. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. It's a reminder for us. That white fence was a reminder for the people. We need to be perfect. We become conscious of our dirt, of our sin. At one end of the tent was the way in. And we liken that to Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." Once we've come through the gate, we came to the altar, and on the altar, the sacrifices were made. There were various different sacrifices. The sacrifice to be focused on was the atonement sacrifice. The sacrifice that was made to atone for, to make restitution for the people's sin. And we talked about the fact that blood had to be shed to cover the effects of sin. Leviticus 17 there, "The life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to make atonement for you, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." A sacrifice had to be made to cover the people's sin. And we talked about how Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. From there, we talked about the basin, the bronze basin, mirrored bronze basin, that the priests would look in it. They would be able to see themselves in the reflection, and they could wash their hands and feet and get rid of the dirt so that they were completely clean. We talked about the importance of washing ourselves in the Word of God. James 1 there, "Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed." It's living God's way. Also, we talked about faith without works is dead. We need to the outworking of our faith is that we want to wash ourselves in the Word, that we want to become clean, living God's way. From there, we moved inside the tent, and I probably should have shown this picture before. At the bottom here, so it's coming in at this end. At the bottom, on the left-hand side, we talked about the menorah. Opposite that, you've got the table of the bread of the presence. And in the middle, the square there, the altar of incense. Then you've got the curtain into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is. We talked about the fact that the seven lights on the menorah represented a variety of things. One of them was the eyes of God. In that passage we just read in Revelation, it said the Lamb had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven lamps on the menorah representing God looking out over us. The Lord is in his holy temple. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and the upright will see his face. Jesus is the one that is looking out over us, and he is the one that lights the way into the presence of God. Opposite that, we had the table of bread, and the priests would eat of that bread. It would be changed every week, and we reference Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of the presence. I am the one in the presence of God. And he said, unless you eat my flesh, in John chapter 9, I think it was, unless you drink my blood, you have no part of me. But only the priests were able to eat of the bread. We spoke about the fact how God calls us to be a nation of priests before him. Lastly, last week we spoke about the altar of incense. Again, we just read it in Revelation. The incense, the holding bowls of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. Our prayer going up before the Lord. And we saw that in Revelation 5-8. But also remembering that in Romans chapter 8, that Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus intercedes for us in our weakness, in our failings, in our strugglings. He intercedes before the Father for us. So last of all, after the altar of incense, through the curtain, we go into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in there, you can almost see what one artist thinks maybe the Ark of the Covenant looked like. So let's have a look at Exodus chapter 25, if you've got your Bibles. If not, don't worry, just listen. Exodus chapter 25, and I'm going to read from verse 10 to 22. Let them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. In the most holy place, in the tabernacle, beyond the curtain, we have what is the most important part, the central reason for the tabernacle. You'd think, in a sense, it being the most important thing, the central focal point, there's a sense in which, like, surely this is where we come. Every day, every week, the priest's going to come in before the Lord. But that wasn't the case. There was only one day a year that the high priest could enter the most holy place. And that was on the Day of Atonement. Let's have a look at Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. This is talking about the Day of Atonement, and we'll just pick out a few verses from this chapter. Verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body, and he is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are the sacred garments, so he must bathe himself first with water before he puts them on." It goes on just outlining the various bits around the sacrifice. Verse 29. Once he's outlined all that, or detailed all of that, verse 29, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native born or a foreigner residing among you. Because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance." And then down to the last verse, verse 34. "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses." I've said previously that God only had one requirement for the people to enter his presence, for the priest to enter his presence. His one requirement is perfection. That's all. But right from the beginning, Adam and Eve chose to disregard God's word. They chose to doubt his word. They doubted God. They doubted his goodness. They doubted the truth. And they ate of the fruit that they were commanded not to eat. Since that time, sin has need to be covered. Sin requires atonement. Atonement literally is kind of making reparations for wrongs committed. It's making a payment for the sin that has been committed. How do we know what sin is? God's given us his word. This is what we are judged by. This is what the people in the wilderness were judged by. Well, the first bit of it at any rate. And they failed. And we fail. We get things wrong. We don't do the right that we ought to do. And in order that they not be consumed, God said, "I'm going to make a way for it to be possible for me to live amongst you as your God." perform these sacrifices. Sacrifice these animals, and their blood had to be sprinkled on the altar. And ultimately on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. As we're reading that, maybe you're wondering, so why? What has this got to do with what we read at the start? What has this got to do with God's throne room in heaven? Right at the beginning, we spoke about the fact, going back a few weeks, we spoke about the fact that when Moses was given the instructions for the tabernacle, God showed him what was in heaven. That verse in Hebrews, Hebrews 8, verse 5, is like the tabernacle had to be made according to the pattern that Moses was shown in heaven. So, in a sense, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where that ark was situated, that was God's throne room on earth. That was the image that we read in Revelation. That was that on earth. Let's have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bela in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, this bit who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. Quite clearly, they viewed the fact that God was enthroned between the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant was God's throne here on earth. Psalm 99, first four verses. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. The throne room is where the King holds court. Throughout Scripture, throughout history, we're familiar with the idea of people coming into the presence of the king sitting on their throne, and the people seek the judgment of the king. It's said of Solomon that he was the wisest man that ever lived. People would come to him for his wise judgments. The mercy seat is the throne of God. And that is on top of the ark. Inside the ark, we had the stone tablets. What was on those stone tablets? It was God's law that he had given Moses up on the mountain. So as we come before God, that is what God is judging us by. We come to seek his judgment. I just want to paint a slightly different picture for the from heaven. In Job chapter 1, most of us, I expect, are familiar with the story of Job to some degree. He was a rich man who the devil came and took everything away from him. And he wouldn't curse God. He had some lousy comforters. And then God spoke to him and ultimately had everything restored. But Job chapter 1, verse 6 to 12. This is the same place that we read about in Revelation. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of God and did as he would. Then in chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And it's a similar story. Verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him, and he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." The king on his throne has ultimate authority. Even Satan is subject to the boundaries that the king puts in place. Just as a bit of a background and a slight aside, Satan is not a name. Last week we talked about the fact that Yahweh is the name of the Lord. Satan is not a name. Satan, literally the Hebrew is Hasatan, the accuser, the adversary. Maybe you'll remember the verse in the New Testament where it talks about the devil is like a lion prowling around seeking who he can devour. Yes, he has teeth, he has claws, but as we see here, he is subject, very much subject, to the rule and authority of the king on the throne. The king is on the throne, he makes his judgment. His judgment there about Job. "He is blameless and upright," he said in verse 8. Verse 3, chapter 2. Again, "He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, a man who maintains his integrity." That was the judgment God made. That is the judgment that God, it was by his law, his way of living, his way of being, his way of doing, that God made his judgments against the people of Israel in the wilderness. It is by that same law that God makes his judgment against us. How can we enter the presence of the king and not face the consequences of that judgment? How can we welcome the king's judgment? How did we get to where we are? We came through the gate, through the doorway. We came through Jesus. Jesus was the sacrifice on our behalf. We wash ourselves in the word. We come into the presence of God. We fall under the gaze of God, who declares us righteous. We eat from the bread of life, which is Jesus. We carry out our priestly duties before God, offering prayers of incense before God. And we're declared clean. And we come by faith into the presence of God. And we are not destroyed. How come? Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is on the cross. And we'll read from verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs were broken open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. At the moment, the sacrifice was made. At the moment, Jesus gave up his life, the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. The veil in the temple was obviously the permanent fixed dwelling after the Israelites stopped wandering in the wilderness. That veil was torn in two so that we now have access. We need no longer be separated from the presence of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It was only ever the priest that was allowed into the presence of God, into the most holy place. 1 Peter chapter 2. This has echoes of the verse in Exodus, talking about the Israelites. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We can come into the presence of God. The way into the throne room is open, and we can enter as priests before God. We can relate directly with God. And we come into the throne room and we receive his judgment. And we can receive his judgment gladly. To receive his judgment can be a fearful thing. The priests, when they were serving in the tabernacle, in the temple, it was literally on fear of death. Because if they hadn't made the sacrifices properly, and God was not satisfied, they would be instantly slain. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The judgment of God is a fearful thing. But 1 John chapter 2, and we looked at this previously, chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We can be declared righteous. We can be declared pure. We can be declared holy because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Jesus was sinless. He kept God's law perfectly. And if we fail, he says, I've already paid a price I didn't owe. This one's mine. This one's covered. We sometimes sing that song, by grace alone, somehow I stand, where even angels fear to tread. It's by God's grace, it's by God's mercy, that we are able to come into his presence, that we are able to enter into the throne room. As we finish, I'd like you to think this week, do I have any concept of the magnitude of God's great grace towards me? Let me suggest the answer to that is probably straightforward. It's probably a straight no. I have no idea. But let that lead you on to say, God, would you reveal something to me of how gracious you are to me, of how merciful you are to me? Would you help me understand a little bit of how much you have forgiven me? Help me understand, as much as I'm able to cope with, what it is that Jesus' sacrifice achieved on my behalf. And if you get a revelation of that, the second one probably becomes a moot point. How should I respond to God when I worship him? We read in Revelation there about the elders falling down in worship before the Lamb, about the angels, the living creatures, worshiping God. When we realize, when we understand, when we get a glimpse of what God has done for us, that'll change. That'll change you.